Thank you, Pastor. Will you stand with me, please, and open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 13 tonight? And there's one verse of Scripture that I want to read in your hearing. Nehemiah chapter 13, it's on page 556 in your Scofield Reference Bible. If you have a Scofield, old Scofield Reference Bible. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all of Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasurers." Then if you'll notice, skip down to verse 23. You'll notice it says, "In those days saw I Jews that had married the wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And their children spake a half speech, or half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Down in verse 29, this will be the last verses that we read tonight. It says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, and the covenant of the priesthood, and of the Levites. Then cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank Thee tonight for all of Your blessings. We thank Thee for the read Word of God tonight. Thank Thee for the message that we heard just a little while ago. Yes. Thank Thee for the good songs that we've heard tonight that have blessed us. Thank You, our Father, for the good time of fellowship that we've had here in the house of God once again tonight. Our Father, I pray that You would open our hearts. Yes. Give to us hearing ears to hear the Word of God once again tonight. We'll thank Thee and we'll praise Thee for all that You do. We ask it in Jesus' name. And for His sake we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'm glad tonight that I'm on the inside looking out, not instead of the outside looking in, as we were a little while ago. But it's good to be back in here, and I'm glad that the power's back on, the air conditioning is running, and we'll try to let you out as soon as God will let us. Reminds me of my wife. She always packs a suitcase. And the way it is around our house, we have to write notes to each other. I'm always getting in late at night, and she writes me a note, and then I write her a note. And that's the way it is a lot of times. So she put a little note in my pocket of my coat one time, a while back, and it had KISS on it. I reached in my pocket, took out that piece of paper, and looked at it, and I said, "Isn't that nice?" Well, I'm thankful for that my wife thought about me. And I got to looking at it, and I held it up a little bit closer, and underneath it in little bitty letters, she said, "Keep it short, stupid." And that's what KISS meant. And so I'll try to keep it as short as I can tonight. Briefly give you a bit of background about our story tonight that we have in Nehemiah chapter 13. There are two captivities in the Bible that I guess that every student of the Word of God ought to be familiar with. The first one took place about 725 B.C., and this is what is called the Assyrian captivity. There was another captivity that took place in the year 606 B.C., under a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He marched his hordes upon the city of Jerusalem and ransacked the city, and then he carried away the best out of Jerusalem back down to Babylon to build the greatest empire that the world has ever known. And he did exactly that. I'm sure that you've heard sometime or other about the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of those seven wonders, of course, was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And we find that these were built by Nebuchadnezzar just to please his wife. We find that there were great men that were carried and affected by the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, such men as Ezekiel. Jeremiah was in the second deportation, the weeping prophet of God. There was Daniel. Of course, he was 20 years of age. Whenever the captivity took place, and then whenever it was over, he was 70 or 90 years old altogether. He remained in Babylon for 70 long years. There were also three great minds of the day that were carried into Babylon. There was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were scientists. They were great whenever it came to education and intellect. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't want the scum of the earth, but he wanted the very best. Now the reason that God permitted Israel to go into the Babylonian captivity is because they forsook the command of God concerning the law of the land. If you remember, God said that every seventh year the land had to lay out. Well, they did not obey that command. For 10 long years, they forsook the command of God. God multiplied that 10 times 7, sent them into the Babylonian captivity for 70 long years. The captivity ended in the year 536 B.C. Our story tonight takes place in the year 556 B.C., 20 years before the captivity actually comes to an end. God begins to deal with two giant-hearted men, a man by the name of Nehemiah and another man, a scribe by the name of Ezra. Nehemiah had worked his way up as a cupbearer to the king. And one day he went into the king to take the cup to the king. The king saw that his countenance had changed. Of course, God had been working on the other end of the line the same time that he'd been dealing with Nehemiah and this man by the name of Ezra. The king said to Nehemiah, "What's wrong?" And of course, Nehemiah says to the king, "I've been thinking about my homeland. I've heard news from the land of Jerusalem, how that the walls have been torn down, how that the house of God has been neglected and torn apart, how that the gates need badly to be repaired." God dealt with the king, and God gave through that king permission for Nehemiah and several hundred men to go back down, of course, to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the house of God, and rebuild the walls and the gates round about the city. After that was completed in 52 short days, we find that Nehemiah goes back down to Babylon and he finishes out the last 20 years of the captivity. In the year 536 B.C., 20 years later, Nehemiah and 49,897 people are set free. They make their way back down to Jerusalem. That must have been a happy day for God's people. Don't you imagine that they shouted and sang and praised God all the way back to their homeland? Now the sad thing about the story tonight is that the Babylonians were good to God's people. Some of God's people went into business. They made a lot of money. They owned businesses. They built houses. And therefore, when the captivity was over, they did not want to leave, and so they remained in Babylon, finally to die there. That is a picture of the world in our day. We are strangers and we are pilgrims when it comes to this world. Our citizenship is not in this world, but it's in another world. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that the Hebrew word for Hebrew means a man from another country. If you remember, Lot, of course, was a carnal man. Abraham was a Hebrew, a friend of God. Abraham looked at the stars. Of course, Lot looked at the grass. There's a lot of difference in the two. Everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. Lot never built any altars. Abraham lived in a tent. Lot lived in a house. Abraham worshipped the creator of the cows, and Lot worshipped the cows. Abraham was a stargazer, and Lot was a grass grazer. There's a lot of difference between the two. And so we find that the world has a great pull upon the children of God. And sometimes we find it so easy, and we're having it, we're making so much money in this world, and the world is so good to us until we don't want to turn loose of it.
Yes.
You see? And that's what happened. But 49,000 plus went back down to Jerusalem. Nehemiah couldn't believe his eyes, how things had changed. Because the Bible tells us, in verse number 10 and verse number 11, it says that he gathers the rulers together. And he asks them the question, why is the house of God forsaken? My, how things change in just 20 short years. I'm thinking tonight of the church that I used to pastor in Midden before I moved to Greensboro some 15 years ago. I remember when I first went there, we didn't have any building except just a little old beer joint of a store where I started preaching there. And then we built, God bless, we built an auditorium, something about this size. And then, of course, we converted the store building into classrooms. And God continued to bless. And then finally, I moved to Greensboro and organized the Church Street Baptist Church, where I've been pastor now for over 14 years. Well, after I left, you know, they thought I was tough, they thought I was hard, and they thought I was an old fogey a lot of times, and I was too religious and too dedicated. So they said, we're tired of this manner. They did exactly like the children of Israel did. We don't want this manner anymore. We're tired of it. So they decided that they'd get them a preacher with a good personality and a good program. That's the way it is with the average church. You know, the average church gets without a preacher, and they elect a pulpit committee, and that church doesn't give a hoot about whether or not that preacher is straight whenever it comes to the doctrine of the Word of God. They want a man who is a good mixer, who's got a good personality, who can get along with the young people. They don't care what he believes. That's the kind of preacher that they want. Well, the church split, and then they called him another preacher, and one thing added to another. And then finally they took the partitions out of the old store building. They drew painted shuffle boards on the cement floor. They brought in a pool table. They brought in a ping pong table. They did away with the Wednesday night prayer meeting, did away with the Sunday school. And then they established what they called quiet time, and then a time of fellowship. And so things changed in just a short while. Why, it wouldn't be nothing strange for the church, for me to hear about the church that I now pastor. If I were to leave, or Brother Harvey was to leave, for this church or my church to get some liberal preacher or some modernistic preacher to stand in this pulpit and try to preach the Word of God from Sunday to Sunday. We're tired of this manner. That's what the world is saying today. The church world is what I'm talking about now. And Nehemiah couldn't believe that the house of God that he had set in order some 20 years before had now been forsaken. Now, friend, I believe the house of God is forsaken in our day for the same reasons the house of God was forsaken in Nehemiah's day. Every place I go, and I get off the airplane, drive up in the churchyard, or drive up to the pastor, and the preacher meets me. He said, well, preacher, I don't know what kind of meeting we're going to have this week. Said the people are on vacation, and the people just got to the place where they don't come anymore. I don't know what kind of a meeting we're going to have. We used to have 2 weeks revival meetings. Then we cut it down to a week. Now we've cut it down to a weekend meeting. One preacher told me the other day, he said, I'm tired of being embarrassed in a revival, so-called revival meeting, And he said, you know what I'm going to do from now on? I'm going to have 4 Sundays in the spring and 4 Sundays in the fall, and I'm going to call in 4 different preachers those 4 Sundays, and these Sundays are going to be my time of revival in my church, because I'm tired of being embarrassed because the people won't come. Now that's what he said to me not been long ago. Now friend, let me say this to you tonight. The churches, people are quitting the church, the house of God. That's all there is to it. Now, it's not this way, not only this way, here in this part of the country, in our part of the country, but it's worldwide. Why, you take in England now, why, you look at such men as John Knox. Queen of England said, I had rather face the swords of armies than the prayers of John Knox. Here's Horatius Bonar, Andrew Bonar, Charles Hatton Spurgeon, and on and on and on, George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others that I could stand here and talk to you about tonight, God used in a mighty, mighty way to shake England and parts of America as well. But do you know those same places where they preached are closed up tonight? Those big old churches can be bought, some of them, for $12,000 and $15,000 and $20,000 apiece, where they used to preach at. I've got a missionary who's a member of my church, and they have said to that missionary, why don't you go home, American? Well, we don't want you here. Why, we gave you the gospel. Why are you trying to give it back to us? That's what they're saying to the missionaries in Scotland tonight and in other parts of England, you see? And friend, it's this way everywhere. Now somebody said to me the other day, I feel that communism will close the doors of the churches of America. I don't believe a word of that. Brother, sister, I believe if the doors of this church are ever closed, you'll be the one that closes them. In fact, every time you forsake the assembling of yourself together, you are casting a vote to close the doors of your church. Now, Nehemiah asked the question, why is the house of God forsaken? And I ask the same question tonight as I stand before you, why is the house of God being forsaken in our day as it was in Nehemiah's day? Well, the answer is found right here in chapter 13. First of all, if you'll notice in verse 1 to 3, the house of God was forsaken in Nehemiah's day because the Word of God had been neglected. Now let me say this to you tonight, friend, before I get too far. As I said this morning, this is God's house. This is referred to as the house of God. You are the church. This building is not the church. The word church is the word ecclesia in the New Testament, and it means a called out, baptized body of believers. Now, it is true that 75% of the time that you read the word church in the New Testament, it is having reference to a local church. Now, whenever I talk about a local church, I am simply referring to a place where the believers meet together at a particular place with a specific address. Now, don't you talk to me about this crowd of Christian Businessmen's Association and other people sitting around on Sunday morning drinking their little coffee and eating their little donuts and thinking that's a church. Fully on you. Amen. Now, you'll notice in chapter number 13, verse 1 to 3, it says that the house of God was forsaken in Nehemiah's day because the Word of God had been neglected. Now, friend, notice what he says in verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God, forever. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them. It says that he would curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, what was or who were the Ammonites and the Moabites? Well, if you remember, whenever God picked Lot up and his wife up and two daughters up and set them outside of the city, his wife turned into a pillar of salt. She was a Sodomite. You see, Lot, he looked toward the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zebulun and Zoar. And what he didn't know was that those cities were sitting on oil fields. Slime pit is the Hebrew word there, which is our word oil. Well, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. The first thing that happened to him, he got his old granddaddy's money. And that's about the worst thing that can happen to us, as Brother Danny preached a while ago, is just get a little inheritance from some of our relatives. You see. Well, he got his money from his grandpa, and then the next step, he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The next step, he moved into the city. The next step, he became the mayor of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The next step, he married a Sodomite. But I tell you tonight, there was not one baby brought out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one. His own two daughters married homosexuals, and they never slept with those men a night in their life. And God picked them up, set them outside of the city. Then Lot committed incest with his own two daughters after getting drunk. And we find the first called her child Ammon. He became the father of the Ammonites. And the second one called her son Moab, who became the father of the Moabites. God said, I'm going to put a stop to this incest business. And here's what he said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even unto the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. God says that the Ammonite and the Moabite shall not enter the congregation of God until the tenth generation, and only then, provided they are redeemed. Now you count it down, friend. Four little chapters in the book of Ruth. And eight times in that book, and eight times in four chapters, it reminds us that she was a Moabitist. That simply means that she had the curse of God upon her because she was a descendant of Lot. And guess who redeemed her? Boaz, who is a type of Christ, our kinsman redeemer, she was in the tenth generation, and therefore she was qualified to be redeemed by Boaz, and he redeemed her and married her and freed her from the curse of God. You see. Now, friend, let me say this to you tonight. We're living in a day whenever the Word of God is being neglected as never before. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, that history will repeat itself. Well, if you'll read Luke chapter 17, it says, as it was in the days of Noah. Then two verses later, it says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what was the sin of Noah's day? It was a sin of rejecting the preaching of the Word of God. What was the sin of Lot's day? It was the sin of perversion. And any time there is the rejection of the preaching of the Word of God, it will always lead to perversion. God knows, God in heaven knows, we have perverted everything from the White House to the hen house in our day. Bible tells us that Saul rejected the Word of God, and God rejected Saul because he rejected the Word of the Lord. There's an interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to relate this story to you tonight because it's controversial. The Bible tells us that David had been anointed in Saul's place. Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul.
Here old Saul is walking the floor. His countenance is fallen and he acts like he's sick. And there's a little servant following after him and said, "Hey, Saul, you look like you're sick." Who wouldn't be sick? Just lost the kingdom. Yeah? And so we find that that servant said to Saul, "What you need is somebody that can play well and sing well for you." Now here's the problem right here. It says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. But then here's the rest of that verse. It says that there was an evil spirit sent from God to trouble Saul. It doesn't say that that evil spirit came out of hell. It doesn't say that that evil spirit came from the devil. It says that that evil spirit was sent from God. Amen. And here's what Saul says. He's sick and he says, that servant said, "Boy, what you need, somebody, what you need is a good quartet. You need to go to us all night singing. Feel Saturday night singing. And help you. What you need to do is get you some tickets and go out and hear the perspirations. Excuse me, inspirations. You need to go hear a good quartet." And here's what Saul said. Saul said, "Give me such a man. Bring me such a man." Now, Brother Danny, we talk about the judgment of God coming. But I want you to know the worst thing that ever happened to Israel is for God to remove the prophet of God off of the scene. Yes, and the judgment of God is not coming. The judgment of God is already here whenever God has taken a hearing ear for the Word of God away from America. And the only thing that would encourage and help some people is to go to all night singing. You smoke that in your pipe. First Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days." I would to God we'd get back to that place again. In the days of Samuel, the Bible was a despised book. In the days of Josiah, the Bible was a forgotten book. In the days of Jeremiah, the Bible was a neglected book. In the days of Malachi, the Bible was a rejected book. In the days of Nero, the Bible was a condemned book. In the days of the Inquisition, the Bible was a forbidden book. And in our day, the Bible is a mutilated book. Turn you to chapter 8 for a second. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate." Now let me just stop here for a second. In the third chapter of Nehemiah, when he goes down there in 556 B.C., there are 10 gates that had to be repaired. That's what they were, round about the walls. The first one was a sheep gate. Eliashib, the priest, was the only one that was qualified to offer sacrifices. And he's a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus. The sheep gate, then there was a fish gate, then there was the oil gate, there was the valley gate, there was a dung gate, there was a fountain gate, which speaks of the fullness of the Spirit of God for service. Then there was a water gate. Verse 26. And by the way, the water gate was the only one that did not need any repairing. You know why? Because the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, and it doesn't need it to be improved upon. Amen. This is a complete revelation. The Bible is not everything that God knows, but the Bible is everything that God wants you and me to know. Amen. And then he said, "I want you to repair the horse gate." Horse gate was the only one that was never finished. They started working on it, but they never finished it. You know why? Because horses speaks of warfare, and we are never done with our warfare until the day we die or until the Lord comes.
Right.
We're ever in a battle. Then, of course, there's the East Gate, and then finally there is the Miftah Gate, which speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. In chapter 7, he says he gathers all the people together at the water gate, and then it says, and they spake unto the scribe, saying, bring, it says, the law of Moses. Squire Parson wrote that song, Beulah Land, that song y'all sung last night. I ordained him 2 years ago. His wife has got the driest humor that God ever put in a woman. Honest before God. She is as different from Squire as day and night. And I questioned Squire at the ordination, and I called her in. And I said to her, I said, Mrs. Parson, I said, you know Squire's too good looking to be a preacher. I said, what you going to do if some woman gets after him? She said, I'm going to take a skillet and bust his brains out. That's what she said. But let me tell you the rest of the story. We're having the Jubilee, and Squire, the number one song in the country was Beulah Land. And man, we had 400 or 500 preachers there, 200 or 300 of them shouting at the same time, praising God. We had over 1,000 people there, almost every service. And man, Squire would get up there and sing that Beulah Land, and then I preach that sermon, Behold the Camels Are Coming, and that's why he wrote The Caravan of Grace. And man, he'd get through singing, they'd say, sing it again, sing it again, sing it again. And man, he'd sing it again. He'd sung Beulah Land 15 times before I ever got up to preach. And I got up to preach, and I said, now, I wonder why it is that Squire can get up here and sing Beulah Land, and everybody requests him to sing it again, sing it again, sing it again. But I can get up here and preach, and nobody ever requests me to preach it again. Well, that little woman of his, after the service was over, she's standing over in the third section, and she said, come here, Brother Knollin. And in that old dry humor, she said, I want to tell you why they don't request you to preach it again. She said, my husband, songs ain't but 3 minutes long, and said your sermons are 2 hours long. That makes the difference. They requested to bring the book. Look at verse 3. He read in the book. Verse 5, he opened the book. In verse 6, he blessed the Lord God, the great God, out of the book. In verse number 8 it says, and they read in the book of the law distinctly. That is, they gave understanding to what they read. And then it says, and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, he preached expository sermons. And that's the greatest kind of preaching in the world, and that's the only kind of preaching that will build a church. Amen. Now, I don't care what it is. As I said this morning, if you'll take 1 Corinthians verse by verse and 2 Corinthians verse by verse, any problem that has ever come up in your church or ever will come up in your church, you can preach it right down the line, and the people sit there and have to take it and like it and love it, because they can't say you're preaching at me. Because there it is, right in the Word of God. Look at something else here. It says in verse number 9, the last two lines says, for all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Old George Whitfield used to preach 15 times a week. And he used to preach 3 hours every time he preached. That'd be enough for most Baptists. My God, they can look at a 3-hour football game, but they can't listen to a 30-minute sermon. Fellow said the other night, said, your sermons are too long. I said, my sermons are not too long. Your religion's too short. The Word of God had been neglected. And Brother Harvey Ware, I tell the truth tonight, so help me God, I can name you church after church, preacher after preacher, all over this country. All they preach is current events from their pulpits. Second reason the house of God was forsaken, not only because the Word of God had been neglected, but look at something else. Because of the lack of separation. In verse number 4, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto the buyer, and he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offering and the frankincense and the vessels of the tithe and the corn, new wine and oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings, it says, of the priest. Now here's a man by the name of Eliashib, the priest, had made an alliance with a high breed, not even a saved man, not even a full-blooded Jew, by the name of Tobiah, and he was permitting a place in the house of God. Look at chapter 22. It says in verse number 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Seed, according to Matthew 13:23, is the Word of God, and the Word of God is doctrine. So therefore, first of all, God says our doctrine or our seed must be separated. Now you know the difference between a sect and a cult. A cult adds to the Word of God. A religious sect takes away from the Word of God. A religious cult is a person or a religious organization that accepts the Bible as the Word of God and the way of salvation plus something else. But a religious sect accepts everything except the Bible as a final rule and authority and practice. Now, I'm going to say something going to gag you. But every religious denomination, Church of God, Pentecostals, Free Will Baptist, Methodist, Pilgrims, you name it, every religious denomination that preaches that you can be saved and then lost is preaching salvation by works, and that automatically puts them in a cult line.
Amen.
Now that's tough. But that's what that book says. Our seed must be separated. Number two, look at your Bible. Thou shalt not plow an ox and an ass together. Whenever you think of plowing, you think of service. Whosoever putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back, that verse is not proving you can be saved and then lost. It is a verse that deals with service. Plowing is not prohibited, but plowing an ox and an ass together is prohibited. The ox is clean. Chews the cud, parts the hoof. The ass is unclean. It doesn't chew the cud nor part the hoof. Now you remember in Psalm 1 it says, in his law doth he meditate. The Hebrew word for meditate means to chew the cud day and night. You ever watch an old cow, an ox, go down to the creek? Well, I've seen them mar up to their knees and pull that old hoof out of there and it'd be clean as a hound's tooth. But you let an old horse or let an old mule walk around on the top of the plowed ground when it's a little muddy, and every step he takes, he'll pick up a little bit of that world, a little bit of that ground. And God says our service must be separated. And then number three, look at what else he says here in this verse. Thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts as woolen and linen together. Whenever you think of a garment, you think of your outward appearance, you think of your clothing. And whenever you think of your clothing, you think of your testimony. When you think of your testimony, you think of speech. So he says our seed must be separated. Number two, our service must be separated. Number three, our speech must be separated. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Here's a New Testament equivalent to this matter of separation. Look at what he says in verse 14. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath with Christ with Belial? That's a system of impure worship. That's what Belial means. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And the unclean thing in that verse is the unequal yoke that is up here in verse 14. And God says, if you live separated, seven things I'll be to you. He said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Number 5, I will receive you. Number 6, I will be a father to you. And the Greek text says, I will be all that an ideal father would like to be unto his children. And then it says, ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In other words, ye shall be ideal sons and daughters. All that they ought to be unto a father. Now let me paraphrase that so you can understand it. In other words, God says, if you live a separated, dedicated life, I will not be ashamed to own you in public as my sons and my daughters. I was raised on a farm. We never did get to go away from home very much. But once in a great while, my uncle called the house and he said, I'm going to take your boy fishing Saturday and bring him back Sunday evening late. And my mama used to put on my knickers. Any of you ever have that blessing? Man ought to be hung that invented those knickers. Mama put on them knickers, put on my bow tie, and then she used to spit on her hand and rub those two chicken tails down that I had sticking right up straight in the back. I wish I had 2 or 3 of them now. Well, there's 4 stages to every man's head. There's hair, fuzz, is, and was. And my mother used to rub down those 2 or 3 chicken tails. That was before a little dab would ever do you. And she used to look in my eyes and she used to say, son, now you're going away from home and you got a good family name, and said, I don't want you to disgrace your daddy's name or your name, and I don't want you to do anything that would make me ashamed of you whenever you come back home. And that's what God's saying. God is saying, I want to be an ideal father, and I want you to be ideal children. If you live separated, dedicated life, I'll not be ashamed to own you in public as my sons and daughters.
Amen.
I was preaching down here a while back, and an old lady, she had wrinkles in her face. It looked like somebody took a turning plow and plowed her face. She had an old coat, wool coat, pinned up, dirty and filthy as the ground, walking with a cane. After the service was over, almost everybody was gone. She hobbled up to me and she said, preacher, she said, I got a request for prayer. Would you pray for me? And I said, ma'am, if you don't mind, if you'll tell me about it, I'll be glad to pray for you. Well, you don't have to tell me if you don't want to. She said, I'm ashamed to tell you. She said, preacher, in fact, I'm ashamed of my child. I said, what's wrong? She said, my boy got drunk and killed his wife while he was drunk, and now he's serving 40 years in a penitentiary. Preacher, I'm so ashamed. God said, if you live a separated, dedicated life, I'll not be ashamed to own you as my sons and daughters in public. Now, the biblical truth of separation from the world has fallen on hard times. This, of course, could be a reaction to isolationism. True biblical separation is not isolation, but it's insulation. Like a live wire insulated against all that would short-circuit its effectiveness. The world is the enemy of God. This was shown whenever they murdered the Son of God. Archimedes said, I can lift the world if somebody will give me a lever long enough and a point far enough out in space that I can use as a fulcrum. A believer can lift this world, but only as he remains separated from it. Amen. A man cannot lift a barrel by standing inside of the barrel. Or he can lift a barrel by standing inside of it, not on the outside. Cause of the lack of separation. Look at something else. Third reason the house of God was forsaken is because of the lack of cleanness. Look at chapter verse 7. Look at chapter 13, verse 7. It says, And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I commanded all of the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chambers. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with meat offering and the frankincense offering. Read a passage to you in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Let me read what it says in the New Testament. It says, But fornication. Now it's sad that God has to write to a church about fornication. But I'm amazed at the amount of fornication that's being committed in churches by professing children of God. In fact, we got a preacher in our town. He'd been married four times. You know him, Danny. And I've tried to get television time. I can't even get television. But he's got plenty of money. And he bought a 30-minute telecast on WFMY TV. And the other Sunday, he had first three of his wives singing as a trio on that telecast. And he said, This is what the grace of God can do. He'd been married four times. I'm going to tell you something straight from the shoulder. You won't like this, and I'm going to tell you now, I ain't looking for no meetings. So it don't make no difference to me whether you like it or not. But I'm telling you, when a man divorces his wife as a preacher standing in that pulpit and he goes out and commits fornication, he disqualified according to that Bible. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but the rather the giving of thanks. For this know ye, that no whoremonger, here it is, nor unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. I believe we ought to stay clean physically. I believe you ought to take a bath at least once a week, whether you need it or not. We had an old boy in our church, about 25 years old, and that he couldn't get no date with a girl. Good looking old boy. But he couldn't get no date with no girl. I even sent his picture to the Lonely Hearts Club, and they sent it back and said they wasn't that lonely. But I mean, he couldn't get no date with nobody. And I got to asking the girls, the ladies, I said, why is it that this young fella, none of the young people wants anything to do with him, and none of the girls will date him? And one of the girls said, well, he just won't take a bath. And so I decided what I'd do. I went in the ladies' class and I told them, I said, now Christmas, I want every lady in here to buy this feller some washcloths and some deodorant soap and some deodorant and some toothpaste, and I said, I want you to wrap it up and give it to him. And I said, he ought to take the hint. Well, this is no lie, so help me. They gave him, I bet you, 40 washcloths, 40 towels, I don't know how many cans of deodorant and toothpaste and hand tonic and everything else, and aftershave and cologne and the works. And you know what he did? He took it to a yard sale and sold it. Now this body is a temple of the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but God has a home. And Jesus is in the Father's house, so He has a home. But the only home that the Holy Ghost has while He's away from home is your body. We ought to be careful what we put on it. We ought to be careful what comes out of it. We ought to be careful what we put in it. I was talking about smoking the other night. This man came up and said, well, I don't think you ought to say anything about smoking, chewing, and dipping. He said, after all, it ain't in the Bible. Well, God always crosses you at your point of rebellion. How come you throw the cigarette down when you meet the preacher? I saw a woman the other day. I was walking down the hall, and she was smoking. I happened to go by the room, and she put it under the cover. My God, don't ever do that. You will be. I mean, you'll be in an uncomfortable position. Well, I said to this fellow, I said, you know, tobacco is a weed. And you know, I read over in the book of Genesis that the weeds and the briars and the thistles and the thorns, they grow as a result of the fall, the curse. And tobacco is a weed. And I said, in the millennial, there ain't going to be no curse. God's going to lift the curse, and there ain't going to be no weeds a-growing. And I said, you better get used to doing without tobacco, because I know of at least 1,000 years you're going to have to do without it. I believe we ought to live as clean as possibly can. Amen. Look at something else. I've got to hurry. Not only that, but because of the lack of giving. Look at verse 10. It really get quiet now. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers, they had paid choirs, paid singers, said had not, and they bought land and were fled every one to his field, because then look down in verse on down here it says in verse 12, and then brought all of Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasures. And I believe the tithe belongs to God. I don't believe the tithe belongs to no radio evangelist, no children's home, no missionaries. Tithe don't belong to Aunt Mary down the road or your grandma. It belongs in the house of God. And that tithe belongs to God, just like the Lord's day. If it's the Lord's day, then we ought to give it to the Lord. Look at John chapter 8. Somebody's going to say, well, now he's about to put us under the law. I've heard that. Now let's see if I'm going to put you under the law. John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you've seen of your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. All right, now look this way. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek 450 years before the law was given. Melchizedek was without father, without mother. He was a king of Salem, means peace, and his name means righteousness. He was without descent. He received his priesthood from nobody, and he passed it on to nobody. He's a type of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who received his priesthood from nobody, and he never passed it on to nobody. In the book of Galatians, it says that every saved person by faith is a spiritual son and daughter of Abraham and Sarah. Here, Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, ye would do the works of Abraham, and Abraham was a tithing man. And saved people tithe. If I find out I got a member of my church that don't tithe, I don't pray for them to start tithing. I pray for them to get saved. Because saved people tithe. Jesus said it, you argue with him about it. And that's one of the reasons the house of God forsake. Suppose you stop tithing and give your money. The Bible says the preachers wear their double honor, by the way. That means you don't ever pay the man of God what he's worth. If you pay him 200 a week, he's worth 4. If you pay him 4, he's worth 8. If you pay him 8, he's worth 16. You never pay the man of God what he's worth. You see. And so, suppose you quit tithing and giving your money. Brother Harvey would have to go out here and get him a job. He worked 8 hours on that job. He wouldn't have time to study and pray and visit the sick and try to reach the lost for Christ. He'd come in after working 8 hours, put his feet up on the ottoman and sit down and say, let the world go to hell. Was forsaken because of the lack of giving. And that tithe belongs to God. Well, not only that, but because of the desecration of the Lord's day, Sabbath day. Look at this in verse 15. In those days saw I Judah, some tread in the wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in the sheaves, laden asses, and also the wine, grape, figs, and all that stuff. I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Verse 17 said, then I commanded with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Boy, we do everything in our town on the Lord's day that we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I guess they do that here in Houston. Probably more so. While my people in my church, I preach, we have 30 minutes of singing from 11 to 11:30, and I preach from 11:30 to 12:30 every Sunday. Been doing that for 14 years now. Every Sunday. Get out to about the same time every Sunday. And some of my folks, they can't hardly stand it. Some of them's about to have a nicotine fit. Some of them, they're worried to death about the line down at the cafeteria or the steakhouse. And there, when I say amen, they literally run over each other trying to get to the car to beat somebody else to the steakhouse. That old fella set the third section of my church over here on this side at about 10 after 12. Hold that watch up. Sunday, he did that, and I said, hey, brother, you don't have to look at your watch. I got a watch. I got out of the pawn shop, and I know what time it is. And that did make him mad. Now, what I'm saying is, Sunday is the Lord's day, and it belongs to God, and you are a thief if you steal it. God not only demands our talent, our money, but he also demands our time as well. And some of you women, I tell you what you do. If you go down yonder at the store, at the Kmart, and buy you a crock pot for $14.95, Saturday night you go down and find you the biggest possum you can find, get you some taters and some carrots, and put it around that possum and be honest with you, Harvey, where?
I don't buy things on Sunday. Unless it's an emergency. It's got to be an emergency. I don't buy no fuel on Sunday. Some people have to. Some people have to work on Sunday. The nurses. I'm not no fanatic about that. But I'm saying a lot of these things that we do, and we just bring on ourselves. We just get the ox in the ditch so we can get him out on Sunday.
Because of the desecration of the Lord's day. Look at something else here. Look at verse 23. Because of unscriptural marriages, the house of God forsaken. In those days also, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spake a high speech. They were not accepted by the Jews. They were not accepted by Ashdod's or by the Ammon's. And he said, I got up to preach, and I looked out there, and I saw them. With a bunch of backslidden Baptists as long as me and Harvey Ware has, and you'll feel like cussing every once in a while too. Now, that's what he says. He just said, I cuss them. You can transliterate that or spiritualize it or whatever you want to do. It says, I curse them. I made them swear that they would never give their sons and daughters to the heathen in marriage ever again.
I love that girl, and I'm going to marry her.
wouldn't date somebody that you didn't like at least a little bit. Well, whenever I was dating girls and going to school, I didn't date the ugliest old bag in the school. I got the best looking one I could get. I didn't want nobody to see me out with a girl that didn't fit in ugliness. I mean, I'd get the best one. I'd strive to get the most beautiful girl in the school. And I'd use every ounce of persuasion in my body to get them to go with me. I tell you right now, friend, anytime you date a boy or a girl, there's always a potential of love and marriage. Else you wouldn't go with me. God said because of unscriptural marriage is the house of God forsaken. I've seen that, I don't know the time. Danny Flowers in Greensboro, he'll tell you this is the truth. I lined up. I got 65 people sings in my choir. That little old girl sings right over here on this side, the left hand side, right for you. She knew where I stood. She knows I don't, or knew I didn't marry lost people to save people, lost people. She knew that. I got one adopted sister. She came to me and she said, "Preacher, I'm going to get married." She said, "Would you marry us?" I said, "Who's the thing?" She told me. I said, "No, I won't." She said, "How come?" I said, "He ain't no cat." I said, "He's a sorry." I said, "He's poor, sour, white trash. And I ain't married my adopted sister. No bunch of trash like that." Well, she went down the road and got the next preacher. And he married him, and come to find out, he never even looked at the license. That man had already been married twice before and had seven youngins by his second wife. They lived together about 6 months and had him. This little old girl, I was standing in the altar for one day, Danny. I heard the front door open. I heard a young lady walk down that long 120-foot hall in higher education. She opened the door, and there I was standing in the altar for her. She walked up to me. She said, "Preacher," she said, "I want you to marry me." I said, "I'm sorry, you're too late. 35 years. Oh, she said, "Well, you know what I mean. I want you to marry me and my fiance." I said, "Who is it?" She told me. I said, "I'm sorry, Linda, I can't marry you. You're a lost man. You say you're saved. You sing in our choir. You love Jesus. You love the Bible. You know what I stand for." I said, "I can't unite somebody on the way to heaven with somebody on the way to hell." She said, "Well, preacher, I love him so much. He loves me, and I know that he's going to get right, and he's going to come to church, and he's going to serve God." And I said, "No, he won't. He'll win you, but you'll never win him." Boy, she got mad, Danny. Ran down that 120-foot hall and slammed that door. I thought it was coming off me. Never set foot in that church again for 4 months. I sat in the vestry one day and I heard that same door open. And I knew somebody came in that door. But it seemed like an eternity. And I walked over out of the vestry into the edge of that hall. And I saw that same little old girl on her face crawl down that hall. And she crawled right down to my feet. Said, "Preacher, you told me so. And I wouldn't listen." Said, "I'm 3 and a half months pregnant." And said, "Help me! I don't even know where he is. Can you help me? Can you tell me what to do? What are you going to tell somebody when they go and get plain revelation of the Word of God?" And ain't the one thing being worse than being an old maid.
Of unscriptural marriages.
You know, I dated the woman I married to twice before I ever got saved. That's all. In fact, she wouldn't even date me. Finally, one night, she just surprised me. She said, "Yeah, you be over my house tonight, Saturday night, 7. And I went over at 7. And it really wasn't no date because she told me her daddy met me at the door. And he said, "Hello, big boy." And I said, "Could I do something for you?" I said, Error, if I am at the right place, I think I've got a date with your daughter." And he said, "I want to tell you something, big boy." He said, "We are all saved around here. We are all Christians. We all go to church, and my daughter sings in the choir." He said, "You're welcome to go with her to church tonight, but you can't go anywhere else." And I said, "Now listen here, old man. I said, I want you to know I ain't no church-going man. And I said, this religion bit's out. You mean go to church Saturday night?" "Yeah." "Who goes to church on Saturday night?" "Well, going to church on Saturday night with a girl, that was the furthest thing from my mind. But I want you to know when I got over there, that preacher didn't have no sense at all. He took his coat off, loosened his tie, rolled up his sleeves. He preached on hell. So hot, I thought he was born and raised there." God, what a sermon. Holy Ghost of God convicted me. He started singing, "I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Last verse says, he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet." And somewhere between the third verse and the last verse, I got in. I mean, I got saved. I mean, I got so saved that I ain't never got lost since. I mean, I got so saved that it's pitiful. The cause of unscriptural marriages. One last thought. Let me give this to you. The cause of the priesthood had been defiled and dishonored. Look at this, verse 29. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." Do you know today most of the trouble that comes in the average Baptist church? The trouble is caused because of this matter of pastoral authority. I ain't going to have this man to rule over me. I ain't going to tell Harvey Ware what to tell me how to live. I ain't going to listen to Harvey Ware. I'm going to do my own thing. And you rebel against pastor. God will bless the church that respects pastoral authority in this place. And I want to tell you something else, and I'm quit. A lot of churches nowadays, they're getting what's called plurality of elders. I want to tell you straight from the shoulder. Pastor, elder, the shepherd of the flock of God.
You might ought to just go to the man of God, the pastor, tell him that you're sorry because you rebelled against his leadership and against Pastor Norvath. Priesthood had been defiled. You know, Stephen, from Lord Baptist Church in Greensboro, I've been pastor right there on Church Street 14 years. In 14 years, that church, Brother Ned, has had five preachers. They get one they don't like, they vote him out, get him another, keep him about